3 today. Jonah chapter 3, whole chapter, as we continue in our series. I'll just go ahead and apologize for my voice right now. Got a little bit of a stuffiness happening. So sorry. Jonah chapter 3. Let's listen now to God's word together. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and of his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, again, as we come to your word, we need the help of your Holy Spirit. We need him to be our teacher. And so, Holy Spirit, teach us, turn on the lights. Lord, show us more of your greatness and call forth the response from us of faith and repentance. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say the word revival? Some of you are probably, you go historic, and you're thinking Great Awakening. People like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and types like that, or maybe the Protestant Reformation or the Welsh Revival. Others of you, and I'm probably in this camp, you go very local, and you're thinking of the church signs that you see that say, "Revival this week, March 10th through 17th, guest preacher, so-and-so." And that's a great thing. God works in those meetings. I always chuckle a little bit because I'm thinking, how can you just call it a revival? It's just a week of preaching. I think what you mean to say is you hope that a revival breaks out. And I give them a benefit of the doubt. Absolutely. Capital R revival. Big George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards. Massive citywide, countrywide works of God's Spirit. Lowercase R revival. Weekly meetings, God working in individuals' lives and in the lives of a church. Either way, if you're one of God's people, the idea of revival, you know that that's a really good thing. And that's something that we desperately need. Personally, it's something that we need as our part of the world, our church. It's something that our nation and other nations need. We need God to be one who revives people. And our text today shows us that that is exactly what he does. God sends reviving to the nations. And our response needs to be repentance and faith. So what are the marks of that? What happens? Big letter R, small letter R. What happens when God revives? We'll see three answers to that question from the text. God revives through his word preached. He revives the worst people. And he revives to show off his mercy. So first, God revives through the word preached. We continue in our series in Jonah. We've seen high drama so far. God commanded his prophet Jonah, go to this pagan city Nineveh, preach against them. Jonah runs away, tries to flee God's presence. God sends a storm. Jonah finds himself overboard in an ocean, about to die, sinking into the depths. And God causes a fish to swallow him up, saves his life. From the belly of the whale, Jonah writes this prayer of thanksgiving and repentance. He repents, and God causes him to be the product of fish gastric problems. He is propelled from the stomach through the esophagus directly onto some dry land. No physical harm done, great spiritual work done, and a bit of fishy smell all to boot. And now we come to chapter 3, and it looks like we're back at chapter 1. Same language here. Same language, same purpose, same God who is determined to send his message to this city and to use this disobedient, broken vessel of a prophet, Jonah, to do it. So let's look at the text. The word of the Lord comes a second time to Jonah. That's the only difference in the first sentence from chapter 3 to chapter 1. A second time. Let's think about that for a moment. We always hear that God is the God of second chances, and that is certainly true. He's gracious. He picks people up, gives them a second chance at life and repentance. But sometimes he doesn't. This text should strike us because there are instances in the Bible where God does not give a second chance. Think of situations like 2 Samuel, the guy Uzzah. He's following King David, who's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And it's on a cart, and the cart rocks. And Uzzah, with great intentions, reaches out his sinful hand and touches the holy Ark of God. Done. Wiped out. That's not the only one. Think of Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron the priest. They go into the tabernacle to do their work of priesthood and to offer sacrifices. And the scripture says they offered strange fire to God, something that he did not want them to do. And they're struck down immediately. Same in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira, they lie about the contribution of the money that they're bringing into the people of God. And God strikes them down. We need to remember those instances so that when we see a second chance, we remember God is a gracious, gracious, gracious God. Our sin is such that if he strikes us down at the moment of it, he's just. He's not wrong for doing that. But if he shows grace and gives second chances, he's merciful and kind. So those, when we read a second time, that preaches the message to us that our God is gracious and kind, even to his rebellious prophet. So Jonah gets this second chance to go to the big city of Nineveh and to preach. And he gets to preach, verse 2, the message that God tells him. So Jonah is limited as to what he can say in Nineveh. He's only authorized to tell them the very words of God. This is the case for all of God's prophets in the Old Testament. They don't get to give their opinions or their commentary on the social things of the day. They're called to preach only what God tells them. And this is what Jonah is commissioned to do. And this time he obeys in verse 3. It's a big city. The author says it's 3 days in journey. That probably doesn't mean that you walk straight through and it takes you 3 days. No ancient city was quite that big. It's more the idea of it would take you 3 days to do Nineveh, to meander through and to see it all. It's kind of like if you go to Charleston, you know, you can't do Charleston in one day. You need 3 or 4 days to see Charleston. Same for Nineveh. It's a large city in its day. 3 days worth of journey. Jonah goes into the city and he preaches a very short sermon. 8 words in English, 5 in Hebrew. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You think about that 40 days with this Groundhog Day. We've seen that before. Where did we see that? Well, 40 days in the wilderness for Israel. 40 days and 40 nights of rain for Noah. 40 days of fasting here and there. 40 days is this number of completeness, and it's always used to talk about testing. It's sort of a testing period. And so God is saying, 40 days to test you, Nineveh, to see if you will repent. Judgment is coming. That word overthrown harkens back to Sodom and Gomorrah, when God destroyed those cities from the face of the earth. He uses the word overthrown. So God's judgment is serious, it's imminent, it's coming. There's a literary feature going on here too. Throughout this book, we've seen big things, huge things. We've seen a huge city, a huge storm, the huge task of preaching, large amounts of fear. We've seen a huge fish. Everything's been big in Jonah so far. That's a theme that you see. Now we see a very little sermon. It's a shocking thing. We expect a big oration from Jonah, but we get 5 words. And that's to show us that what really matters is the one who gives the words. The power doesn't come from the words themselves and the amount of words and the ability to convince. It comes from the one who gave them, God himself. It takes five words from God to bring an entire massive pagan city to repent. And that's it. You may have heard the story of St. Augustine's conversion. Not a Christian, barely a theist, a student of philosophy. He had a Christian mother, heard about Christ in his childhood, and he writes this book, Confessions, and it's the story of him going from philosophical thing to philosophical thing, his search for truth. He was known for being a bit of a womanizer, spending his youth for his own pleasure. And he had been battling this particular friend, going back and forth, and they had been reading through some of Paul's letters together. And he tells about sitting in a garden one day, and hears a sound, a voice, a child's voice. And he says it sounds like singing, or maybe they were playing a game. He's not sure. And here's what it said. The child's voice said, "Take up and read. Take up and read." So he had a copy of Paul's letter to the Romans. He opens it, and the first words that he reads, Romans 13:13-14, "Not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." This is what he says. "No further would I read, nor did I need. For instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, of security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away." One sentence from God's word, and boom, the lights came on. Repentance, faith. And of course, St. Augustine becomes one of the premier theologians in the Christian tradition. This way for many others. Luther, reading through Romans and Galatians. Wesley, so many others. God's word by his Spirit, boom, life. We need to ask ourselves the question, what is it that we think will bring God-wrought real change to our lives, to the lives of our friends and family, to our church, to the world around us? What is it that we really think will do the work? Is it the right mix of really good programs? Is it proper education? Is it some sort of religious experience? Or perhaps political change? This text tells us what we and all of the nations need most is God's word spoken to us. That's what will bring transformation. That's what will bring personal and collective revival. God's word only. Not just to our intellect, informing our minds, but spoken to our hearts, fanning it into flame, renewing our will so that we go from being people who hate obeying God to loving obeying God. Jonah preached five words and a whole city repented. God's given us his written word, but he's also given us his word incarnate, the Lord Jesus himself, who came, preached the kingdom of God, died on the cross, rose again. Jonah preaches five words and the whole city repents. Jesus dies on the cross and says, "It is finished." Three words. And he calls on the entire world to repent. God's given us his word. That's what we need the most. If that's what we want to see happen in our churches and all the churches around us, a pouring out of God's word preached and taught. There's our denomination's campus ministry is called Reformed University Fellowship, RUF. And one of the things that they do, they're really simple in the way that they go about ministry. One thing they do is they preach the scripture to college students. That's kind of that's their shtick, you could say. There's a story out of Birmingham Southern. The RUF campus minister, the ministry was booming, hundreds of students coming out. There was a campus minister from a more theologically liberal denomination that came to the RUF campus minister, and he noticed hundreds of students, and he said, "What are you doing to get all of these students to come out to your campus ministry? Why are so many people showing up?" And the RUF guy said, "Well, we open up the Bible, and we read it, and then we try to explain what it means. That's it." And the campus minister said, "Well, that's a novel idea." God's word is what we need, personally in our churches, in our campuses, all over the place. God's word. How are you getting his word in front of you personally? It's good to come to church to hear God's word preached. That's crucial. What does your week look like? Did you used to be good at reading during the week and have just kind of left it off lately? We need it. We need it during the week. We need to get it in the ears of others. When people come to you and they're telling you a problem or they're asking for your opinion on something, does God's word ever come into what you say to them? Do you ever give the truth that God's given us into those circumstances. That's what our friends and family need. They don't just need our opinions. They need what God says. What about in the world? If we really believe this, what the world needs most is God's word. What are we doing in prayer or giving or going to make sure that other nations, other people groups, people who maybe don't even have written languages, what are we doing to make sure that they can actually get a hold of God's word? This is why we want to support missionaries and be serious about giving and going and praying so that other people can hear the word of the Lord spoken in their own language. We need to repent of trusting in all the other things that we're tempted to trust. And we must come back and trust the life-giving word of God if we would see revival happen. So God brings it through his word. What do we know about the people who get God's word, the Ninevites? Are they the type of people that we would expect to have a revival break out in their city? Absolutely not. This is our second point. God sends reviving to the worst sorts of people. Let's look at who these Ninevites were. History has kept some records. I thought about reading some of the snippets that I saw from, these are things written from the kings of Nineveh about how they would destroy their enemies. I thought about reading them, but then I thought much better of it because it's so disgustingly violent and horrible. I mean, I could read you things about Nineveh that would make your skin crawl. It was just so awful. They are insanely historically evil. All scholars agree. The Assyrian Empire was brutal. And yet, notice what your text should say, but doesn't, probably. Look at verse 3. Our English texts say, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Or some of your translations may say, Nineveh was an important city. If you notice the footnote, if your Bible has footnotes, it says that the original Hebrew says this, Nineveh was a great city to God. And there's no way around this. This is a rare place where our English translators have done us the disservice of going ahead and interpreting something for us instead of just saying what the text says. And these are rare occasions, but this is one of them. The text says, indisputably, Nineveh was a great city to God. In other words, these horribly evil people, God had set his eye on them. God had chosen them out of all of the other nations to do something there. Think of what he's done so far. He drug Jonah out from the bottom of the sea so that he could make sure that his prophet goes and preaches the message to Nineveh. This is where spiritual revival starts. It starts with the God of grace setting his eye on people who do not deserve it. Grace. And look at what happened when his word came among him in verses 4 and 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. Remember, Jonah's words were just God's words. So Jonah has been going around meandering from village to village in Nineveh, preaching this short sermon. And the people believe. And it's not just a few of them that believe. It's everyone. Look down at verse 6. The king of Nineveh gets up off of his throne, takes off his robe, puts on sackcloth, sits in ashes. From the top down to the bottom, the Ninevites believe. Well, what caused that? How could they just repent, this pagan city? We don't get any of the details here. All we see is that they repent and believe. Were there things that happened in their culture that would make them especially sensitive to the prophet's preaching? Of course. Just like in our lives, the first time you believe the gospel, God had been doing things in your life, orchestrating things such that when the word was preached, it hit and it struck home and it pierced your heart. God does these things. Secondary things are crucial. But the point here is that God's word was preached and the people responded in faith. It was a supernatural work. And what does their repentance look like? Well, the text tells us there's some outward things. Fasting, sackcloth. What's sackcloth? That's a burlap type clothing that people would put on as a symbol of misery and contrition, because obviously it's very uncomfortable clothing. They sit in ashes, which is another picture of contrition and guilt, sitting in ashes. And it was complete, it says in verse 5, the greatest to the least, the king, his nobles, the people, verses 7 and 8, and the beasts, herds, and flocks are called to repent. Well, what on earth does that mean? God has promised to overthrow the entire city. And so the king says the entire city, people, and animals, need to show these external signs of repentance. I don't know what a cow looks like in sackcloth, but if you had been in Nineveh, presumably you would get to see a cow or a sheep in sackcloth. On down in verse 8, the king says, don't let your repentance be only outward, but he says, call out mightily on God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Their repentance is to involve the inner work of prayer and turning away from evil things and violent things to righteousness. The outward acts of repentance are to be the result of inward change, of setting themselves on God's mercy alone. And so the king says in verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger that we may not perish. These violent, wicked, brutal people from the top all the way down are in contrition and repentance. And all they can do is set themselves on the hope that maybe this righteous judge will show mercy. There's a Christian songwriter, musician that went to one of the seminaries that I went to. He writes this song, his name is Josh Bales. He writes this song called Only the Sinner. Here's some of the lyrics. Only the sinner, only the weak, only the man who lies, steals, and cheats. Only the woman who runs around. Only the child with a selfish mouth. Only prostitutes and murderers and crooked businessmen. Only those who have no alibi. Only those who can't hide their sin. Only the dirty, never the clean. Only the beggar men, never the king. Only the messed up, never the made. Only the sinner, Jesus saves. Sort of a paraphrase of Jesus saying, it's the sick who need the doctor. Do you realize that it is the sick who need the doctor? And do you realize that it's us? We are the sick. We are the last people on earth that God should ever show mercy to. What have we done? What have we done to deserve it? Absolutely nothing. There's violence on our hands. There's evil in our hearts. There's idolatry and rebellion on every side. And yet it's part of God's grace to show us that, that we might repent. It's God's grace is for murderers like David, Moses, prostitutes like Rahab, Pharisees like Paul, womanizers like Augustine, self-righteous monks like Luther, scandalous people involved in political corruption like Chuck Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowship. We must see ourselves, brothers and sisters, as God sees us, guilty, deserving of his wrath. Do you? If you're here and you say, well, I don't know if I really believe that. I don't know that I'm really that bad off. God surely isn't that unimpressed with me. After all, I've done mostly good things. I'm not like, and you start listing the people that you're not like. That's what I do when I hear something like this. If that's you, you're missing it. You're missing the fact that it's all grace. You may not know God's saving grace. This text begs us, see your sin that you might set yourself on God's mercy alone. That's our only hope. We must repent and throw ourselves on his mercy. And incidentally, there are revivals that break out kind of all over the place periodically, and I put them in quotes. Any revival movement that you see that doesn't contain something of this, something of really preaching sin and showing that we are dead in our trespasses and in need of God's mercy, anything that doesn't talk about that, don't trust it. Don't trust it. Without the bad news, there is no good news. Without lostness, there is no salvation. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield in the Great Awakening, two very different preaching styles. George Whitefield could preach to thousands in the open air, and he was very charismatic and just this great personality. Jonathan Edwards was a scholar and really quiet and probably really boring at times. And yet both of those men, when they preached, people were weeping over their sin and breaking out and falling out before God, begging for mercy and salvation from their sins. That's what happens when God's word is preached and he brings his reviving. I'm not saying that you need to respond with tears today and manufacture them. The point is, there's contrition, there's brokenness, and there's repentance that we might throw ourselves on his mercy. What's it like when you tell other people the gospel? What do you give them the bad news? I think we're so afraid to do this, especially in our 21st century Western world. We don't want to offend anyone. I'm this way. I have a harmonizing personality. The last thing I want to do is have a conflict with you. So take note of that. But seriously, this is true of our culture. It's not just me. It's all of us. We don't like conflict. We don't like to offend. And yet God's word offends drastically. It tells us that we are bound for hell. That is offensive language. And yet, if we leave that off, we give people no hope. We leave them in their sin, and there's nothing for it. We must preach the bad news that we might make the good news really good. This text gives us something else to think about. Remember, God cares for Nineveh here. They were a great city to God. This text asks us the question, who are the people that God cares for that we might not care for? Can you think of who those people are in your mind? This text tells us to repent of our prejudices, our racism, our nationalism at times, our clannishness at all times. Because it tells us that God is bringing, by the gospel, all sorts of people into his body. Ninevites, Baldwinites, Israelites, Batesvillians, Clarksvillians, Tekoans, and the Bushmen in Africa. All types of people, all over every pocket of the world, brought into the people of God. Let us repent of everything that makes us lose sight of the fact that we need God's mercy desperately, that we might be saved. So God sends revival through his word. He sends it to the most unlikely of people, the wicked. And it's all so that his glory and his mercy might be shown off, might be displayed for the world. Our third point, God revives to show off his mercy. Notice the Ninevites didn't know that God would be merciful. They had no idea. They just knew that these words were from God, they were true, and we need to repent. And so they repent in verse 9. They didn't know that God was a God of grace, so there's no presuming on his grace here. They simply heard that he was going to destroy them, and so they put themselves in his hands. And thankfully for them and for us, those hands are merciful and gracious. We see how gracious in the following verses. Verse 10, God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, and God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Now, sometimes we come to a text like this and we ask, well, what came first? Did the people repent and then God showed mercy? Or was God showing mercy, therefore the people repented? Sort of a chicken and the egg kind of thing. I don't think it's helpful to ask that question because it's sort of both here. Look at the text. It seems to indicate God turns aside his wrath toward these people when they repent. And that is absolutely true. God doesn't remove his wrath from anyone's life until there is outward repentance and faith. That must happen. And yet, repentance and faith don't just happen apart from God's working. He's the one who orchestrates all the events of our lives. He's the one that woos us in his grace. He's the one that turns on the lights for us to understand so that we might repent and believe. And he relents from the disaster that he says. That word relent there, in some of your translations, it may say repent. God changes his mind to some degree. And that's a hard thing for us. We come to this and we wonder, does God change his mind? Can he do that? And the answer is yes and no. John Calvin says that the scriptures, God speaks to us in prattling language, the language of a child, of a parent to its children, from a human perspective, that we might understand what we really need to do right now. And then there are other times that he speaks very broadly, and we see his whole counsel and his decrees and his sovereignty and his plans. We know from other scripture that God doesn't change his mind ever. Everything is within his sovereign will. And yet, this text tells us very clearly that somehow, even in the midst of that, if we repent of our sins, God will relent of his wrath against us. That is the bottom line here. It calls on us to repent of our sins. We hold those two things together, God's sovereignty and our responsibility at the same time. Human perspective versus God's perspective. Who gets the glory in this text? It's not Jonah. He preaches five words. That's not a great preacher. It's not Nineveh. They've done nothing but be violent and do evil. It's God. who gets the glory here. We come to the end of this passage, and we are not very impressed with the prophet. We're not very impressed with the city. We are impressed that God, who promised justice, has relented and has shown mercy and has preserved the lives of these people. The God who revives and gives grace gets all the glory. It's the same way in your home or in the home that you grew up in, perhaps. When you've really messed up, you have stole your brother's stuff or drawn on the walls with your sister's crayons, you've done something terrible, and you've lied about it, and you sassed your mother in the presence of your father. The hat trick, the triple crown of offenses in your household. When you've done those things, you know you're guilty. There is no hope for you. And you plead, and you cry out for mercy. And what happens when periodically, perhaps, mom or dad actually listen and relent? You're overjoyed. You love them. They're the greatest parents in the world because they showed you mercy. You didn't deserve it. It's the same way with us. When the rightful judge lets us off the hook, we get the benefits, but the judge gets all the credit. That's not to say that you shouldn't discipline your children, by the way. You should. Sorry, children. Well, that's great. We want a God who is merciful and who will let us off the hook. But there's one problem that we haven't dealt with. How can a just judge leave off judgment? How can God let us off the hook and still be just? Because if God is not just, He is not God. He can't vacate that attribute. This is where we need the help of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says in Matthew 12 that the people of Nineveh repented when Jonah preached to them. And He says that the Ninevites will rise up and judge the Pharisees of Jesus' day, because when someone greater than Jonah came, they didn't repent. The Pharisees failed to repent. And He says something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is the greater one. He did everything right in God's eyes. He obeyed the law absolutely perfectly. And He went to the cross willingly to die in the place of sinners. And He rose from the dead. The only reason that God can relent from His judgment on Nineveh, on Jonah, on me, and on you, the only reason is because He did not relent when Jesus was on the cross. He did not relent when Jesus willingly sacrificed His life for His people. There was no relenting. He bore the wrath fully. Justice was completely served. And so they and we can walk free. It's the only way. The question is, are you going to be like the Pharisees in Jesus' day who didn't repent? Or will you be like the Ninevites in Jonah's day who begged for mercy and trusted that God in His mercy somehow can be just and merciful? Incidentally, we don't have to be like the king and say, who knows, maybe God will relent. We have better promises than He had. We have texts like we read earlier that say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We don't have to ask who knows. You can know. If you will call on the name of the Lord and beg for His mercy, He will give it to you. Trust that the Lord Jesus died for every single of your law breaking. Trust that He will show mercy, and trust that He'll delight to show you mercy. That it's not just He's going to let you off the hook and then treat you like a redheaded stepchild. No, no. He's going to let you off the hook and then call you His son and His daughter and welcome you into His kingdom and His family and set His love on you and orchestrate every single thing in your life, even the things you don't understand, for your good and for His glory. It's that kind of love that our Father gives us. This is what God is up to in the world. He brings people like us and the Ninevites to repent and believe that we might give Him glory and praise. It is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the question for us is, how do we respond to such mercy? Do we dare give ourselves credit for the fact that we're Christians, putting our hope in our works or our heritage perhaps or anything else? No, our hope is only in the fact that God is merciful to sinners. Do we give Him glory and praise with our life? Do our life purposes at work and at home and the way we think about things, do they match up with God's purposes in the world? Is our mind and our heart being transformed? God is serious about showing mercy. We also need to ask, are we serious about telling others about His mercy? Who needs to hear it this week in your life? Well, what if God brought such a thing here? A revival, capital R? What if He did that? What would revival look like? Well, it would look like His Word being preached faithfully. It would look like the most unlikely people coming to know Jesus. And it would look like the only person that gets any credit for it is the one who shows mercy Himself, God alone. One application here is, would you pray that God would do this? Capital R Revival, that God would pour out His Spirit here, Habersham County, Georgia, the world, our nation, other nations. Would you pray that God would do that? We need Him to do that. And yet, even as we pray for those things, personally, little r, we need to take our cue from the Ninevites. Repent of our sins and trust in the one who relents toward us, because He did not relent toward Jesus, who was crucified, buried, and resurrected for us, His people. Let's pray. Lord, we need You to be at work. We need You to send reviving. We need You to open the eyes of the blind, take out stone hearts, and put in hearts of flesh. We need that personally. Our church needs that. Our community needs that. Our nation and pockets of people throughout the globe. Lord, where else can we go but to You, the God who shows mercy? We are sinful people. Lord, send reviving. Honor the preaching of Your word. Save the worst of sinners. Show us our sin. Lord, and grant that in all of it, You would get all the glory, and that we would be grateful, worshiping sons and daughters of our great King. Lord, send reviving, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's